Well, I invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. I'd like to thank Jack and Keiko as well for keeping to their word of making that a brief introduction to their ministry. That's a rare thing. I've seen churches call that the ministry missionary minute, in order to really emphasize, don't go over, and we've got the full time left to us, so thank you. But we do look forward to hearing more this afternoon. Well, let us consider now this argument that we are entering into, really the middle of and coming to the conclusion of the preacher's opening argument. He's exploring the meaning of life, and he's already experimented with two avenues of discovery. First of all, wisdom, verses 12 through 18, and then pleasure in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And after coming to the conclusion that neither of those offered him any kind of deep sense of purpose or satisfaction, the preacher returns to wisdom, and he compares wisdom and folly. And then from there, he'll consider the vanity of toil, which is another theme that he's touched upon in the earlier passages. And finally, he does come to his conclusion, or this solution, at the end of the argument in verses 24 through 26. And so before we read it together, let's ask for the Lord and for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to sit under its preaching, and we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would be challenged by this word, that we would be convicted, that we would be filled with hope and joy, and that, Father, your word would not return void, as you have promised. It's in Christ's name that we ask it, and for his glory. Amen. So read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, in his book, The Inevitable by Kevin Kelly, he writes, "If we're honest, we must admit that one aspect of the ceaseless upgrades and eternal becoming of the technium, technology, is to make holes in our heart. One day, not too long ago, we, all of us, decided we cannot live another day unless we have a smartphone. A dozen years earlier, this need would have dumbfounded us. Now, we get angry if the network is slow. But before, when we were innocent, we had no thoughts of the network at all. We keep inventing new things that make new longings, new holes that must be filled. Some people are furious that our hearts are pierced this way by the things we make. They see this ever-neediness as a debasement, a lowering of human nobility, the source of our continual discontentment." I agree that technology is the source. The momentum of technologies pushes us to chase the newest, which are always disappearing beneath the advent of the next newer thing, so satisfaction continues to recede from our grasp. But I celebrate the never-ending discontentment that technology brings. We are different from animal ancestors in that we are not content to merely survive, but have been incredibly busy making up new itches that we have to scratch, creating new desires we've never had before. This discontentment is the trigger for ingenuity and growth. Now, we opened our study of Ecclesiastes with the thought of man's search for meaning begins with an honest assessment of our discontentment. And there you have it, I think. If nothing else, that is an honest assessment of our modern discontentment. And I think he has a point. Discontentment can lead to growth, but it can also have devastating consequences that, at least in this article I read, the author seems to have ignored. And so the preacher's assessment of his own discontentment has so far involved a look at wisdom and pleasure. And this morning we'll see a return to the theme of wisdom, as well as a deeper look at toil, which he talked about in verse 3. And so the preacher continues to observe life under the sun, and he remains discontent with the fruitless results of his efforts. But we must not miss his conclusion. And his point can be summarized in this way. Our discontentment will either drive us into deeper despair or lead us to the liberating enjoyment of God's abundant provision. So obviously the preacher's goal is that we would recognize when we have fallen into the former, or the despair, and fight for the joy that comes from the latter, faith in God's provision. And so we'll see three things here. The vanity of wisdom, again, verses 12 through 16. The vanity of toil, verses 17 through 23. And then the joy of toil and wisdom, verses 24 and 26. So the preacher swings back around in this opening section, the vanity of wisdom. He comes back to wisdom, comparing it with madness and folly there in verse 12. What has been done in the past is all we have because there's nothing new to be achieved. And so who could ever improve upon the work of a rich, powerful, and wise king such as Solomon? That being said, he does recognize that wisdom brought more gain than folly. He sees that in verse 13. He acknowledges it. Practically speaking, there's benefit to wisdom over folly. And he compares it to the difference between light and darkness. The wise person is in the light and is capable of seeing, whereas the fool walks in darkness. Only the wise can see what's happening and therefore learn from his experiences. However, throughout life, especially at the end of life, as we'll see, the same event happens to both the wise and the foolish. And so if the same event will happen to both the wise and the foolish, then why would anyone seek wisdom. What's the point? All the stress and strain has no ultimate value. And he concludes with this most depressing statement in verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. And so death is this great equalizer. Regardless of how much you learned or earned, all goes away in the end. Everyone and everything will be forgotten, including any wise and foolish behavior. And so here the preacher allows his thoughts of vanity and fruitless searching to turn into despair. As dark a despair as you'll find in all of Scripture. He brings himself to thoughts of death, almost as if he's contemplating the value of suicide. At least it would speed him to his inevitable end. And I think one of the most tragic examples of suicidal despair is found in Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. And it is a challenging book to get through. But I assure you, the last 100 pages are worth suffering through the first 900. In the end, Anna is frantically lost in her thoughts. Everyone has turned against her. Even the looks of strangers begin to feel like judgmental glares. And she packs her bags and she runs to the train station. And she has no idea where she's going or what she wants. And Tolstoy just writes about what she's thinking, what she's seeing, what she's experiencing. And it's a rapid pace. And as she stands holding her luggage at the edge of the platform, Tolstoy writes this: she tried to fling herself below the wheels of the first carriage as it reached her, but the red bag which she tried to drop out of her hand delayed her, and she was too late. She missed the moment. She had to wait for the next carriage, a feeling such as she had known when about to take the first plunge in bathing came upon her, and she crossed herself. That familiar gesture brought back into her soul a whole series of girlish and childish memories. And suddenly, the darkness that had covered everything for her was torn apart, and life rose up before her for an instant with all its bright past joys. Now, this is one who is contemplating suicide, preparing to throw herself under a train. And we see the fickleness of the suicidal mind here that Tolstoy describes. And the unfortunate thing is, since Tolstoy wrote, these tragic stories have only increased. In fact, the story of Anna Karenina is based upon one of his neighbors who did this very thing, killed herself and threw herself under a train because of love that had been lost. And so Anna's utter despair, in fact, in this moment, in this brief moment, turns to childlike joy. The solution is, in fact, much simpler than we often make the modern prescription for the problem of our despair. For someone like Anna, which describes the situation of far too many people, another distracting piece of technology is incapable of scratching the itch, or itching the scratch, however you want to say it. Putting up with the perpetual discontentment for the sake of technological progress, as Kevin Kelly was arguing in his article, I think that's far too trite of an answer for someone in her condition. And so a bigger iPhone is not going to solve her angst. Another like on social media is not going to fill her emotional void. And if the quest for knowledge and understanding is unsatisfying, well, maybe work will provide the answers. And so that's where the preacher turns in verses 17 through 23. I do think verse 17 is a bridge between the grief and the anguish of, as he's considering his own mortality. He transitions now to the hatred of his toil. In verse 17, he says, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." So the preacher hated life when he realized nothing he did would ultimately matter. And this, of course, doesn't accomplish anything either. His hatred doesn't make it any easier. But we find ourselves back at the question that the preacher asked in verse 3 of chapter 1. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he provides the answer now in verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." So his hatred of life spilled into the perspective of his work. Rather than appreciating what he was able to accomplish, he regretted the fact that anything he achieved would be passed on to someone else. And he brings this up again in verse 21. But in verse 19, we see there's no guarantee that a successor won't squander everything that you've accomplished, everything you've gained and earned. You pass it on, and it can be squandered in a generation. And those who have not earned from their own toil aren't capable of keeping or improving upon the toil of others. And once again, the preacher's contemplation continues his downward spiral of depression. And we see here in verse 20, he says very clearly, "I turned about." It's this frantic spirit within him. "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil, over all the toil of my labors under the sun." He just gives himself up to despair. He was swallowed up in an abyss of sadness and hopelessness and darkness and emptiness. Ready to throw in the towel. And he asks the question, what is gained from man's toil in verse 22? He reiterates it once again, and the answer in verse 23 is sorrow, vexation, restlessness, and vanity. That's what you get for all of your effort. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And so darkness was a theme with regard to the fruitless search for wisdom in verse 14. And here, night is related to man's fruitless toil. And this is consistent with the prophet Isaiah, who was writing 300 years or so later. In 8:22, Isaiah 8:22, we read this, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." And this is true of all mankind since the fall. Right, as the Westminster Larger Catechism points out, it's also in the Shorter Catechism. But question 27 of the Larger Catechism says, "What misery did the fall bring unto mankind?" And here's the answer. The fall brought unto mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. So our miseries have only just begun in this life. So in fact, the solution to the darkness and despair that the fall brought into this world and brought into our own lives does not come until our Lord's arrival. There's promises of it, beginning in Genesis 3:15. But upon his arrival, Matthew acknowledges with another quote from Isaiah, one of the promises of his coming, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned." And so truly the solution isn't clear until the resurrection. Jesus removes the sting of death entirely. Paul argues that in 1 Corinthians 15. And because our Lord has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's only by faith in Christ that those who perpetually walk in darkness can become children of light. That was the answer. That was the ultimate solution that the preacher was looking for. And only then will we come to know the joy of toil and wisdom that he concludes with in verses 24 and 26. The preacher waits until the very end of this opening argument here to show that there are two ways to pursue satisfaction. The first method involves changing your circumstances. The second involves changing your perspective. And so the preacher just exhausted himself attempting the first method, talking about all the circumstances that he put himself through. But here he becomes an advocate for the second. And Barry Webb makes an insightful note at this point. He says, the possibility of enjoyment returns significantly only when the quest for profit is given up altogether. What is to be gained? Nothing. It's not until he gives that whole question up entirely that it can be replaced by the notion of gift that he argues in verses 24 through 25. So listen, he says this: there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And so enjoyment is literally make his soul see good. It involves the possession of a deep sense of satisfaction in God's abundant provisions. Find joy in your toil. That's what the preacher is saying. Because God gives all of this to you. And he gives you the ability to enjoy it. And it's for your benefit. And of course, the fact that we are to enjoy them as a gift from God implies that we aren't to consider the gifts more valuable than the giver. Right? God's gifts, in fact, are not indiscriminately given, as he'll make plain in verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after a wind. So if he continued down that downward spiral that he was on, all of his wisdom would have been passed on, and everything that he feared would have come true. But the preacher understood that God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him, those who recognize his purposes and his mission. And so God gives wisdom and knowledge to those who please him. And there's another section in Anna Karenina that's eerily similar to Ecclesiastes. As Tolstoy traces the tragic consequences of Anna and Vronsky's love affair, there's another couple in the book that's sort of, their lives are parallel to one another, and they oftentimes cross, but the names Levin and Kitty are depicted as living a simple, enjoyable life. And at one point early in the story, Levin is working in his field. Now, this is part of the 900 pages that you'll have to struggle through. Tolstoy writes how Levin swings his sickle back and forth for about 40 pages. And what's truly remarkable is that I read all 40 of those pages, waiting for some major event to happen. But there is some gold to be found even in those pages. And here's one of the quotes from that section. He says this: the Lord had given them the day, and the Lord had given them the strength. And he's speaking of the workers that Levin is working alongside, his workers in the field. The Lord had given them the day, and the Lord had given them the strength, and the day and the strength had been dedicated to labor, and the labor was its reward. Who was the labor for? What would be its fruits? These were irrelevant and idle questions. See, joy is not earned, it's received. And it can be found in everything that we do. Working, being with your family, being here at church, finding joy, choosing joy. And the goal is not to figure out how to gain more joy than others, but it's simply to receive it and to enjoy it. And so how's that working out for you? And have you learned to enjoy the life that God has given you right now? Are you waiting and hoping that the next season will bring some significant change in your circumstances? Beware of that endless search for a solution, of your perpetual discontentment when God has already given you everything to enjoy. And so our discontentment will either drive us into a deeper despair and lead us into the liberating enjoyment of God's abundant provision. And we can fill our life with worry about what we will eat or what we will drink, or we can seek first the kingdom of God, trusting that he has and will continue to provide everything we need. And with the assurance of that truth firmly planted in our hearts by faith, we can learn to receive and appreciate the gift of joy. Let's pray.